Well, good evening. I'm certainly glad to be here with you this evening. I appreciate the invitation from the elders, and I appreciate this VBS and your attendance of this on this Friday night. Next week starts our VBS at Pumpkin Center, and we just have a hot dog roast on Friday night. So this is very, the funny thing is we hardly get anybody out on Friday night, even with the hot dog roast. I had a friend, a sister in Christ, who many years ago used to say, people have sayings, and you think of these sayings, and you think about them when they first say them, they don't make much sense, but her patent saying was, one church gets them with a hot dog, another church gets them with a hamburger, and that she would say that all the time, just basically saying, if you've got a gimmick, then somebody else has got another gimmick that's going to outdo your gimmick. Tonight, we want to spend a little bit of time, though, studying from God's Word, which is no gimmick whatsoever. When Brother Fogel called me to ask if I would speak, he kind of gave me the rundown many months ago, and one of the things that he asked me to do was to make sure I gave an invitation. Tonight, Andy told me to don't forget to give an invitation, and then Cliff reminded me again to make sure I give an invitation. The subject matter tonight, though, is God's plan of salvation. And so you've got the whole lesson is your invitation, all right? Where that's all we're going to talk about is the invitation of Christ, the plan of salvation. It's an important plan. I know Jack Gilchrist spoke last night, and Jack was a missions major, one of his majors at least, if I'm getting that right. I know he had done work in history as well, but he was the president for some time of Missionary Forum at Fried Hardeman, and we kind of had a hierarchy, I guess you could say, an unspoken hierarchy at Fried Hardeman amongst the Bible majors, that if you were a biblical studies major, you were better than the mission majors, because all the mission majors needed to know was the plan of salvation. And of course, we would laugh at that and kind of poke fun, but the reality is that's what we need to know more than anything. We need to have the plan of salvation in our hearts, and if we have accepted the plan of salvation, then by all means, we will be able to teach the plan of salvation to others. This is why God has made it simple, so that number one, we can understand it, it will make sense, and then we can go out and teach others. It's important. The Great Commission that was given to the apostles, and then, of course, we can see it in the scriptures today, coming from some of the last words that Jesus speaks to his apostles, at least in the writings of Matthew, is to go and preach and baptize and teach. In that order. The order is important here. Our preaching is the message of Christ. And if we understand the message of Christ and the plan of salvation, the action ought to be baptism. And then a committed life to our Savior and learning about His message and teaching others the beauty of that message, the whole counsel of God. I'm going to be going from, I don't know if you have workbooks, but I'm going to just be going straight from the workbook that was given out for this. Actually, this is from our, I lost mine that was sent to me. I couldn't find it. It has gotten mixed up in the stacks of papers that I have. I will say that 8 months ago, I had a baby daughter. I didn't. My wife did, but we have brought a life into this world, and you're right, parents, life is never going to be the same, so I don't really remember where most of the things, you know, there are sometimes I go to worship services and have to stop and think, am I wearing any pants today? You know, that is where my brain is. So I have lost. So this is actually a student manual from our vacation Bible school, but I figure we can use it anyway. I figure someone has taken a lot of time and effort to put it together. I might as well use it. But the idea of God's Word, as we look at it, it is meant to be understood. And a couple other things that I've been researching or just kind of studying, at what much research, but just some interest that I've had, come across some ideas of the idea of how important it is that we know and that the world knows that the Bible was written not in this code or not in a way that can't be understood, but it was written for the purpose of being understood. And the purpose of the whole purpose of this written word that we can understand the power of God, the message of God through the centuries, really the message is God wants you to be saved. God wants to have a relationship with you. God wants through Christ for you to be purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary, imparted upon your soul in the watery grave of baptism, because He loves you because he cares for you, because he wants to give this gift to you. And isn't that what the message is all about? John chapter 3, verse 16. Why did he send his only begotten son? Because he loved the world. Now, he didn't write that in some obscure code. Oh, the Greek students at the school might think that the original Greek that John wrote in might be an obscure code that's ununderstandable, but that's not the way that the Bible was written. In fact, those words that John wrote in John 3:16 were written in the Koine Greek, which means the common Greek, which meant a language that everyone in the Roman Empire, at least, could understand. It's fascinating to me that by about the year 400, the Bible, or at least parts of the Bible, and this is something I teach in my classes, the Bible, or at least parts of the Bible, were translated into over 500 dialects and languages of this world. The Bible was meant to be understood. The Bible was meant to be taken to all the world and to be preached to all the world. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, Jesus says, I didn't come to be served. I came to seek and save that which was lost. In 1 John chapter 1, John writes, once again, of course, John is recording in 1 John chapter 1, a little bit more personal of a book other than his gospel. That idea of what John is writing in the gospel seems to be more of that commentative story of Jesus' life. But in 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which we have, or that which was from the beginning, let me not quote it, let me just read it, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, and concerning the word of life, is that the Bible or is it Christ? Well, we begin to think about what John is saying here, and certainly he's talking about Jesus. But certainly that phrase, word of life, is used to indicate the scriptures that teach us about Jesus. And John says, I knew him. And he said, not just me, but that which we knew him. And we know his message. What is the likelihood of 12 people agreeing, 12 people in a position of power agreeing on anything? We have two political parties, basically. Two political parties in the country. What if we had 12 political parties? We can't even get along with two political parties. What about 12 political parties? Can you imagine in any scenario, 12 men, strong-minded, hard-headed men, the apostles, agreeing on anything? James and John couldn't agree on things. Certainly they weren't going to agree with Andrew and Peter. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, of course, I know it's going to be me. And somehow they came together and preached a perfect gospel, with perfect harmony and perfect love. Why? Because the message was that important. John goes on, he says, this life, the life of Jesus, what the Bible is about, this life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifest to us. That eternal life, what's he talking about? He's talking about salvation. How do I have eternal life? It's through salvation, through Jesus Christ, through my obedience to God's plan of salvation. That which we have seen and heard and declared to you. Are you getting the picture that John's trying to paint here? How many times in these three verses? We haven't even gotten to verse 4. How many times has it said, we've seen it, we've heard it, we declare it to you. If they can see and they can hear and they can declare to you, does that mean that they understand this message? Go back to the Gospel of John. John had a hard time understanding. Peter said, oh, far be it from you, Lord, that you should die. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. They didn't understand, but now they do. Why? Because Christ has shown them the plan of salvation. They see the purpose. They see the reason for the death of Christ. John goes on in verse 3 of 1 John chapter 1. It says, also that you would have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. John is saying, I can understand Christ, I can understand the Father, and guess what? You can too. I can know salvation, and guess what? You can too. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. I was reading just recently of an author who talked about happiness versus joy. A lot of things in this life give us happiness, but how many things in this life give us joy? Christ gives us joy. We find that joy in the gospel message. It can be understood. It is something that is understood. And Jesus makes it very plain. In Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, we find the parable of the one lost sheep. How hard is it to understand that parable? Who can tell me that parable of the one lost sheep versus the 99? You don't have to quote it exactly, but give me a paraphrase of it. What happened? You can speak now. The 99. What happens?
The shepherd goes and looks for the one that's lost.
Yeah. What about those that weren't the 99 good enough? Is he being greedy because he has 99 in his fold and he just wants that one more sheep? A lot of people think, a lot of people depict God like that. Oh, he's just craven and he's just this maniacal God and he's just going out and he just wants one more sheep. Can you imagine that? What does this parable mean? Why did the shepherd leave the safety of the fold? The sheep are in the sheepfold, they're safe. If the shepherd leaves the safety of the sheepfold, guess where the shepherd is now in? He's in danger. The shepherd is now in danger. Why did he go into danger? Because one was also in danger. That's the reason for the salvation of Christ Jesus. Except it wasn't just one, it was all of us for all time. God wants us to know His scriptures. He wants us to understand them. And He wants us to understand them very clearly so that we can have that message of the gospel in our minds, in our hearts, and present it to the lost and dying of this world. We want to be people who realize that without God, we cannot save ourselves. We want to be people to realize, though, that without relationships with the lost in this world, we cannot by any means save the lost. Jesus went first to the lost sheep of Israel, but even as he was traveling along the roads, whether it be in Samaria very early on in his ministry, or whether it be to the Syrophoenician woman a little bit later in his ministry, he still is preaching the gospel to those who are outside of the lost sheep of Israel. He even says to that Syrophoenician woman, well, look, I can't really help you. He says it in harsher terms than that, really. But what he's saying is, this is not my mission. And she says, well, even the dogs eat the scraps of the table. As we look at what Jesus was focused on, though, was to fulfill the scriptures. Too many times today, people want to offer people salvation without the fulfillment of scriptures, don't they? They will say God wants to save you, and they'll teach a great gospel on Christ, but when it comes to how God is going to save, they remove themselves far from the scriptures. God the Son, Jesus, did not remove himself from the scriptures. It wasn't that he was incompassionate. It was that he wanted a lasting salvation. He wanted people to turn away from their sins. He wanted people to turn to Him, turn back to their God who created them. We want to spend a little bit of time, that's just kind of the introductory material, I kind of skipped over a lot of those and added a lot to myself, but anyway, we want to take a look at two things tonight. As this lesson is broken up, number one, we want to talk about God's part, at least in part, God's part in salvation, and then our part in salvation. First of all, we have to remember that in salvation there is an emphasis on grace. We cannot expect salvation to come to us. We are not people who should be like the term that is thrown around a great deal in our world today, that idea of the entitled or the entitlement society. We don't want to feel entitled to God's salvation. This was a gift that God gave to us. No bones about it. This was a gift, and it wasn't just an easy gift to give. A couple nights ago, a family called me, and they wanted to know if I could bring them some food. And quite frankly, I didn't, I have an 8-month-old in the house, so, you know, I don't have the free cash anymore to spend on folks who come to the food. It was late at night, so, you know, no petty cash around for the building, those kinds of things. So I started looking around the house. I said, what do I have that I can give? And so I got together some, I don't know, old stale potato chips and a half a loaf of bread and some hard cured, it was, I did it myself, but it was some summer sausage that was hard cured. And they said that one of them broke their teeth on it. It was so hard kind of thing. But, you know, I'm gathering around this stuff, just what was available. And honestly, things that really, if I, you know, it was kind of some junk food and just some things that I had laying around. And I gave them to him as a gift. That was a good gift, wasn't it? Well, if somebody's hungry, I'm sure it's a pretty good gift. Can it compare to the gift of the sacrifice of the Savior on the cross? We cannot forget that the gift that God gave to us is immeasurable. Jesus Christ, just in his life, forget the death, just in the fact that he humbled himself to come to this earth, to walk on this earth, to have a relationship with you and I, to leave his teachings in the hands of not another angel or not another, you know, member of the Godhead or an angel sent from heaven. I'm not saying Jesus is an angel. That's I just kind of misspoke there. He didn't leave it to divine hands and he's micromanaging everything. He said, I'll send you the comforter. But apostles, whatever you loose in heaven, loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on heaven shall be bound. I'm getting it wrong. I've had a long day of teaching today. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Can you imagine that? He left it with inspiration of God, with divine guidance from the Holy Spirit, but he left it in our hands, didn't he? I spent this quarter talking all about church history. And I warn the students every quarter that this is the history of apostasy. That's what we teach. That's what we learn. Man has done atrocious things with the kingdom of heaven in the name of Jesus. Why? Because God allows men to do that. But that is not the example that Jesus left. Jesus left the example of doing the will of God. We too must follow that example of Christ, knowing the great price that was paid for our souls and the great gift that was given for the redemption of man back to God. The interesting thing about all of this is that God planned it all. God planned it all. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that we were chosen in him before the foundations of the world. Meaning, Christians, or any man for that matter, any person in the world for that matter, who would want to have salvation could have it in Christ, and that was the plan before God even said, forget let there be light, before in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Before he created the heavens, before he created the earth, before he said let there be light, this was the plan. This was how God was going to get man back from the evil one, from sin, from death. Christ was going to die on the cross. You ever plan anything? Plan a trip, a big trip? A trip that's going to take a while to get to your destination, and you're going to stay there for a while. You don't just say on a whim, oh, let's go and do this. You're going to get your map out. You're going to plan out the route. You're going to look at your budget. You're going to look at the bank account. How much money do I have? What can we do? Where can we stay? Let's look at the hotels along the way. Let's look at the places where we can go. Let's find some churches that we can stop at on the way. Let's plan our itinerary on what we're going to do while we're here so we don't miss anything. A lot of planning goes into just taking a simple vacation, doesn't it? How much planning went into the salvation of mankind by the death of God? How do you even understand that? Our God died on the cross of Calvary. Now, we know he didn't die in a spiritual sense. But the body of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, died on the cross of Calvary. And our eternal God experienced death, fully aware, understanding exactly what was going on. And God planned it. Paul later states in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11 that this was according to the eternal purpose. I shouldn't have leaned in for that one. I popped the P. The eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. He accomplished something. What was that accomplishment? The plan of salvation. The opening up of the floodgates for God to redeem man back to himself. God is the author of salvation. It was foreordained that he and planned before the creation of the world. It was God's will, and he exercised that will in planning, and Christ Jesus continued to follow that will in planning, and it was going to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. And this was the planning of God. But it wasn't just the planning, because the planning could happen, on God's angle, and we not know a thing about it. You know how many times did my mother and father plan things for me growing up? I didn't know anything about the planning. I didn't know anything about the time it took for them to do things and provide for me. And it could be the fact that God never told us, but he did. He did through prophecy, but he also did through promise. He told Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to dwell in the promised land. Now, those were some physical things, but the real spiritual thing was, and through you all nations shall be blessed. God told us this was going to happen. And even long before the promise of Abraham, we have indeed the prophecy of the Son of Man coming from the seed of woman and striking the head of the serpent. Though the serpent may bruise his heel, he shall bruise his head. This was immediate. Isn't it interesting? The way God came to Adam and Eve after their fall, after they had sinned against him. He just comes down in the cool of the evening. And he says, where are you? Hey, wait a minute. Adam and Eve, you should be out in the open. Apparently, and maybe I might be wrong in this assumption, but apparently this was not the first time God came down and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. If you have a standing appointment with someone and you show up and they're not there, what's the first thing you do? Well, today we get out our cell phones and say, hey, where are you? This is what God did. Where are you? We hid ourselves. Why? Because we're naked. Who told you that? God knew what had happened. Now, God doesn't have to go up to heaven and say, okay, guys, we got to regroup here because they messed up. They ate that tree. I told them not to eat. What? No, God knew exactly what he was going to do. He says, look, here's what's going to happen. Ground's going to be cursed. Adam, you have a curse. Eve, you have a curse. But here, and serpent, you have a curse as well. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it so these curses can go away. It's going to go away through the seed of woman. And he is going to destroy the destroyer. God promised this salvation. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. What a dynamic chapter of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read verses 10 through 12, though. In thinking about this promise that God had made to man, in thinking about the understanding of both the prophets and the angels oftentimes would deliver some of these messages. The prophets certainly would write down all of our messages that we have in the Bible. Notice what Peter writes, and Peter is one of these writers, and Peter is one of these men who, like John, beheld, he handled, he touched, he saw, he believed. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, on this salvation, what are we talking about tonight? The plan of salvation. Why did God give us Christ? Why did he leave us this message? So we might know how to live, how to be saved. On this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace which would come to you. And there's that word again, the grace, this great gift through Jesus Christ. The prophets wanted to know. The prophets were a lot like the Ethiopian eunuch when we come right down to it. When Philip stops the chariot and says, do you know what you're reading? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, I'm not sure. Is the author speaking of himself or someone else? You know, sometimes the prophets didn't even know that. I wonder how many times David didn't even realize he wasn't talking about himself when he was writing some of the Psalms. But rather he was through prophecy declaring. I know that there are some psalms that would be impossible for David not to know. He knew he wasn't writing about himself. But there's a great deal of psalms. I often wonder, did David have any clue that he was prophesying of the Christ or of the church? Peter says the prophets searched and they searched and they searched to try to inquire and figure out carefully those who prophesied the grace that would come to you. And in that searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, that they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. It's not only the prophets, the angels saying, we can't figure this one out. What is the Lord doing? What is Jehovah doing here with these people? The prophets couldn't figure it out. The angels couldn't figure it out. But now the preachers of the gospel can boldly and plainly deliver the message to a lost and dying world. The plan of salvation. The message of God. And God promised these things. He promised them to Abraham. He promised them through the promise that was given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He promises them through the prophets. And now those promises have been fulfilled with the coming of Christ, first coming of Christ. And we await those promises as we continue to wait on the second coming of Christ. The third point that is made concerning God's part in salvation. First was the fact that he planned it. Second is he promised it. Thirdly, he provided it. He provided salvation. A point, I don't even remember who made the point. One of my professors, though, Fried Hardeman, made a point one time that just stuck with me. And it's one of those things you just have to think about for a while to really grasp the infinite nature of it. And that is, we are so fortunate that God decided to work in our time. What if Jesus came back after the world ended? What if Jesus came the first time before the world began? What good would it do for us? What purpose would it have if Jesus returned after time was over and we were all dead? Where would our hope be? Where would our salvation be then? But God chooses to work with us on our time. In fact, he asks us to redeem the time. Though we do not have any inkling as to what our life will be, it is but a vapor, James tells us. While we breathe, we can redeem the time because God has given it to us. God has provided salvation, not in a very difficult way like a lot of people like to suggest. Not in an expensive way, at least not for us, in a way that a lot of people like to suggest. It was expensive on the part of the Savior, on the part of God. But we don't have to pay a whole lot of money in order to receive salvation, or we don't have to come to a place in our minds where we have reached this Zen point of understanding that we have transcended all understanding and thus are able to be saved. No, God says, I want to save you, and then I will give you the peace that passes understanding. All you have to do is follow after me. There's no 12-step process. There's no monthly payment plan. It's simply our dedication to Him through the blood of Christ. This gift that God gave to us, that He provided for us, was first very expensive. When Jesus was born, when He came into this world, was born in Bethlehem, the Magi, the wise men, came from afar. I could tell a joke there, but I won't. They came from afar. They came from the east, apparently, and they were traveling. They were looking for the birth of this child. They talked to Herod about it, those kinds of things. And they come to this point where they bow down before the Savior, who is just born. I'm going to talk about my daughter one more time. I just have to. I'm going to refrain the rest of the evening from saying anything. But it is a interesting exercise, I suppose, in my own mind, as we partake of the Lord's Supper. And the deal is that when I'm not preaching, I'm holding the baby. that's the trade-off. My wife gets her during the, she's very rambunctious, by the way. My wife gets her during the sermon, and then I'll hold her when it's not sermon time. So we kind of split it 30 minutes, 30 minutes during church services. And as I'm holding her there, and I know she's not a boy, and I know she's not a Jew, and I know she was born 2,000 years after Christ, but I look at that child and I think Jesus was this age. And I think of that image of Mary at the foot of the cross, seeing her son tormented so. This was the gift of God for us. But then I see the Father, who Jesus said from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sometimes people question, what does that mean? Lama sabachthani. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Sometimes people have these questions. What does it mean? Well, just read Psalm 22. You'll find out what that means. No high philosophy there. Just read Psalm 22. This cost for salvation was expensive. But for you and me, it was free. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourself. It is the gift of God. I didn't pay anything for it. I didn't do anything for it. I wasn't even born. But God had me in mind. He had all of us in mind. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, and give His life a ransom for many. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 teaches us the immense humility that Jesus went through. Paul speaks of this in the book of Philippians. But I've got to speed up because we haven't quite got to man's part just yet. Paul does, though, talk about Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, that we have been justified freely by the grace through redemption that is Jesus Christ, in whom God set forth as a propitiation of our sins. If you haven't never done a study on the word propitiation, get yourself simple. You can use Strong's Concordance if you want to. If you have the Greek dictionary, Strong's Greek Dictionary, look at all the times the word propitiation shows up in the New Testament. There's one time that it shows up that's going to surprise you what it means. I would encourage you to do that study. It's going to be profitable to you. Well, let's talk about man's part in salvation. We've talked about God's part in salvation. Let's talk about man's part in salvation. I suppose, Cliff, this is when the invitation is going to begin. We've got to do something. When God put Adam in the midst of the garden, he had to tend it. It was all there. He didn't have to plant it, but he had to tend it still. And God brought forth to Adam all the creatures of the earth, and he had to name them, and he had to have dominion over them. A lot of people say that means we should be meat eaters, but there's more to that than just the idea of man is higher than the animals. There is a responsibility that was given to Adam. He had to do something with these animals. And then there's Eve. And man could have just looked at Eve and said, oh, that's nice, but you know, I'm more interested in other things. That wasn't the purpose of the relationship between man and woman. They needed to help one another. They needed to have actions towards one another. They needed to love one another. Man's part in salvation is very similar. And the first thing that the Bible teaches us is that we need to know something. When God called Noah to build an ark, you know, think of the Bill Cosby sketch, you know. Okay, what's an ark? It's going to rain. Okay, what's rain? God had to teach him a little bit about what's going on. Noah had to know a little bit about engineering, didn't he? He had to learn. He had to understand. You don't build a massive ship like the ark without some knowledge, some training. Same thing's true of our salvation. We need to know some things, but God doesn't make it as complicated as an ark. He says, I want you to believe in my Son. Jesus came from heaven in order to reconcile us back to God because we have sinned against God, and those who have sinned, the wages of sin is death. And so we must learn the idea of what God wants us to know, to comprehend the idea of what God wants us to know. John tells us in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We have to understand God's word. God is making it understandable. But if we don't take the time to open the book, or if we don't take time to listen to the lesson, to the message, then we're going to miss it. There are a lot of books that I have in my library. If you put two stacks, you probably get equal numbers of books, those which I have read, those which I have not read. And I'm going to tell you, a lot of the books that I have not read have done me absolutely no good in my library. They just take up space, collect dust. But oh, the profitability of those which I have read. Oh, they're just worn out because I keep going back to them. Now, what was it that they said here? What was the point that he made? I want to see that. You've got paper marks and paper clips and bookmarks and everything else and everything. You know, books are falling apart. You've used them so much. But the ones I've never read, some of them the pages aren't even pulled apart from the printer. How am I supposed to know any knowledge from books I haven't read? But too many times in this world, people think, oh, I'm going to have all the knowledge of the Word of God without ever spending any time with it. The gospel plan of salvation is simple, but you at least have to know the basic parts of it. Man must know something, and what we must know is that Christ has come into this world to seek and save that which is lost. It might be enough to know that, but secondly, we have to believe something. You know the song, you've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. You know, people don't believe in anything anymore. But the problem is they think they don't believe in anything, but they do. They're creating for themselves their own systems of values, and they are being led astray by their own ignorance, by their own stubbornness. We must believe something. It's not enough to say, okay, I believe that I know that Jesus existed. I know what he taught. You've got to believe in who he said he was, the Son of God, the salvation, the Savior of all of our souls. We have in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What a wonderful definition that we have from the Scriptures. as to exactly what we need to be doing in Christ. Now, I've never seen Christ, but I can believe that he existed in this world. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the message that God has sent to us through his Son. There are going to be things in the Christian's life that cannot be seen. For instance, in the watery grave of baptism, and all the baptisms that I have assisted with, I have never once seen the power of God physically, never once seen the power of God turn the sinner's soul from scarlet to white. I've never once witnessed it, but I believe it's happening. I believe it's happening because God has told me so, and he's given me the evidence. He's planned it, he's promised it, he's purposed it, and a fourth piece proved it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. How can I have hope in some place that I don't know where I'm going to if I am not saved by the blood of Christ? Then I have no hope of salvation. And if I do not know how to come in contact with that blood or how to live faithfully according to the will, how do I know where I'm going? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There's a provability in faith. Mathematics might not be able to prove it. Science of this day might not be able to prove it. But there is a provability of faith. The fact that Jesus resurrected from the grave, I think that's provability enough. And some of you English teachers might say provability is not a word, but I'm pulling the preacher card and making up a word right now. It's provable. The grave was empty. Before that, there was a full grave. And a man by the name of Lazarus came out of it. And when Jesus appeared on the Lord's day, that first day of the resurrection, the graves were open, and the dead, the saints, showed themselves in the city of Jerusalem. Forget all the other miracles and wonders that Jesus did during his life, just the miracles and wonders, and we haven't even scratched the surface, the earthquake, the rending of the veil of the temple, and on and on and on. There's provability in that. We must believe it. Thirdly, man must feel something. And what we need to feel is that message that Paul gives the Corinthians, godly sorrow that produces repentance. We come to a point where we say we are not saved. We are not safe. We are not in Christ. We need to follow after the Savior. We want to make a change in our life. And so we do. That word, do another study on the word of repentance. It shows up in two different words, and I'm losing my time, so you just do it on your own. But let me finish up here. The idea of repentance here is in the Hebrew language. There are two words that mean, that are translated repentance. One is that turn around, and the other is that sorrow, to be sorrow. But in the New Testament, it's a different word, and the word simply means to be in a constant state of renewal of the mind. It might be a little bit wordy, but that's what it means. Yeah, you have turned around from the past life. Yeah, you are sorry. You have repented. You have that godly sorrow. But repentance is a continual state of being that every day we wake up and we say, you know what? I need to live as a Christian today. And even though I might have made a mistake earlier, I need to live in a constant state of renewal of the mind. You want to know a truer definition of that word? Go to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Because you have made yourself a living sacrifice. You've accepted salvation. We've got to feel something. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, you've lost your first love. You feel nothing for Christ. Wouldn't our love make us change for Christ? He loved us enough that he, in a way, changed himself. He became a man in the appearance of a man. All points were tempted such as we are. Humbled himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross, despising the shame. But you know what? He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Yeah, he had to change a lot for you and I. He didn't have holes in his hands before he came to this earth. He didn't have a spear-piercing mark in his side before he came to this earth. He wasn't spat upon in heaven. He wasn't hated and rejected and despised in heaven. Yeah, he changed a lot because he loved us. Shouldn't our love make us have that same type of change in life? We also must do something. Two simple things. We're almost ready, Cliff. Two simple things. Confess that he is the Son of God. Sometimes we talk about confession, we think about, you know, confessing our sins one to another, the Bible talks about, but the confession that is made in the plan of salvation is that confession that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10, that with our mouth, confession is made unto salvation. What confession? The good confession that was made in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, well done, or I say unto you, you are Peter. Oh, I'm getting it mixed up. He says, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. That's where I was looking for. We'll find it in this acorn here pretty soon. Flesh and blood has not revealed it, but my Father in heaven. And when we have that same confession, it is not flesh and blood that has revealed it, but it is the Word of God and our faith in that Word, and is revealed to us by our Father in heaven. And then baptism. What is baptism? Well, it's an immersion into water. The Hebrews did it all the time. You look at the chief priests, the rituals they had to do. They had to put blood all over themselves and oil all over themselves. And every day they had to be spotless. Their clothes had to be spotless. Their bodies had to be spotless. Just purification. I don't know. I couldn't imagine how many times the priests that worked in the temple and the high priest had to wash themselves during the day, wash their clothes to keep them white and pure. And this washing continued. And John the Baptist came up and said, you know what? We're going to be baptized. A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And it's a little bit different. Actually, it's a lot different than what the baptism of Christ is for us today, because Christ in this baptism, there is power, John says. I baptize you with water, but Jesus will baptize you with water and the Spirit. There is power in the baptism of Christ. And the action is the burial and the resurrection of the old man. We are buried in the watery graves to raise anew, to walk in this newness of life, and we will be prepared at that point for our second resurrection from the dead. But also there's a purpose of baptism. The purpose is the remission of sins, to take those sins away. The grace of God gives us our salvation. Our faith brings us to that point. But it is the moment of baptism that the blood of Christ is imparted upon our lives. This does not take away from the power of grace. This does not take away from the power of faith. But this does indeed show the obedience that we have to God's will. And also, we must be perfect subjects towards baptism, proper subjects towards baptism. We need to be obedient for the rest of our lives. And so God has given to us his will, plainly stated, so that we can understand it. His message for you tonight and for all the world everywhere, while it is still today, be redeemed by the blood of Christ. This is what he wants for your life if you are outside of the body of Christ. And for those who have been partakers of the plan of salvation, he wants you to continue so that on the final day he can say to you, well done. He can say to us all, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter ye in. A kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the worlds. If you have a need tonight, front rows are open. Please come while together we stand and sing.